update.
Pardon?
I have an update from Monday.
An update from Monday.
About Rob and Carlotta's son, Tyler.
Okay.
They were released from the hospital today. They got to go home. So he said whatever it is, it's something they can tackle at home.
So prayers are being answered for Rob Scarletta's son as he comes home from the hospital. All right, that's good news. Thank you. So, the wonderful world of James, the half-brother of Jesus, later became an apostle, a teacher, a leader in the church. We pick it up in verse 14 of chapter 2. We read about God's not a respecter of persons, and he does not want us to be respecters of persons, and that when you show honor to some people because of, it's not that we shouldn't show respect and honor for positions of authority and responsibility in a healthy way, but when you honor people who are rich and you dishonor people who are poor, you honor people who are kind of easy to be with and you dishonor people that are more difficult, and you show favoritism, that speaks not only of your pettiness and your smallness as a person, that you need to have the rich and famous around you to feel good. It's worse than that. It's that you are dissing God's view of mankind and the need that we all have for salvation, and we're saying something negative about, because God is not a respecter of persons, and there's nobody who's higher on the scale. There's no totem pole of acceptability by God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. It's either by grace or not at all. Now, James now moves into, as he's talking about faith, James is going to be very strong, and I think that we're going to find a clarity about Paul and James tonight. You can decide whether you think I showed you that. He says in verse 14, talking about faith without works is dead. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, he's going to explain this further, but it's useless. Faith that doesn't have feet to it is not operating properly. And he's talking about lip service. Is lip service saving faith? If in effect, speaking of effect, if it has no effect on you, is it real? So, you know, this shouldn't scare us. It should drive us to the Lord. It's not faith, though, still. It's not faith or works, but faith that works, that James is arguing for. Jesus said in Mark 7, 21 through 23, when he's rebuking the people who come with lip service but didn't really know him, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And they say, we did all these things in your name, but there wasn't a real relationship. James shows us that a relationship based on faith that works is not a conflict with grace. Jesus, we talked about this Sunday because it came up there too. Jesus said, well did Isaiah prophesy of this people that they honor me with their lips, but their heart is where?
Far from me.
And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? So James hits this head on, but he's going to show us something that may be easier to understand in a few minutes. But I'm always brought back to, and I know some of you must know this story, Charles Blowden. In 1859, he was the premier tightrope walker in the world, and he somehow got a line across Niagara Falls, right down the road in Buffalo and across the border to Canada. And he did a bunch of he tightrope across, walked across. He went out in the middle with a little cooker and sat down. Somehow he sat on the wire. It was a big wire, but still, it's a wire over Niagara Falls. And he cooked on a little cook stove. He cooked an egg. And then he took a wheelbarrow. And he walked the wheelbarrow all the way across and back. And the people, there was huge crowds there. And everybody's going crazy. And he says, "Do you believe I can put a person in this wheelbarrow and wheel them across the Niagara Falls on that stroke?" "Yes!" They all were yes. "All right, who will be first?" "You, sir." And everybody, the crowd, you see the crowd backing up, and they're freaked out. And he goes through the whole crowd, not one person. Finally, there is one person who has him, who will get in the wheelbarrow, and it was his manager, who had actually done this before with him. It's kind of like they both make it big or they both die big. And he, out of thousands of people, only his manager. So everyone believed that he could do that, that he could carry a person across and not fall, but nobody wanted to get in the bucket. So, yeah, that's a great story. It's just a story that's used to talk about having faith and exercising faith. And James gives us an exam. He tells us about the devil's faith. You know, the devil knows God's reality. The demons know God's reality, but they have no heart to obey him. In fact, there's when you read about the demon in the church and the guy that says, "What if I had to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? You know, why are you here? Did you come to torment us before our time?" And Jesus says, "Be quiet," and casts out the demon. And it happened several times. Pretty much that phraseology is pretty close to a couple of times where the demons speak up because they can't be silent in his presence. They have a reaction, and they're exposed themselves. And the cool thing is that you go, well, that demon had more understanding than a lot of Christians. You know, "I know who you are. I know that you're from heaven. I know you're the Son of God. I know you have all power. I know that there's a time coming when you're going to cast us into the pit forever." Look at the things this demon knows. He wasn't unclear on doctrine. But he wasn't walking in faith, no heart to obey. Listen, if sometimes in your walk of faith, and as we talk about these things, you go, "Man, sometimes I struggle." You know what that means? That means you're alive. You've got a pulse. You're alive. And you struggle to grow in faith, and there's the whole, the struggle of the butterfly, you know, the caterpillar that turns into the butterfly, you know. People try to spare it from its, you see the sack kind of vibrating and the thing's wings coming out and people going, "Oh, I'm going to help it out." And you cut open the bag and it falls to the ground and dies because in the struggle it gets the gooey stuff off of it and gets its wings moving and becomes a beautiful butterfly. And this is also a biology lesson that you can correct later. So, you know, if you're struggling sometimes in your faith, you're alive. If you don't care and you're unmoved to grow in your faith, I'm using that word again. Does anybody remember me using that word, being unmoved on Sunday? If I'm unmoved, where am I? So it's a good challenge that the Word of God's going to challenge us. That's just a no-brainer that has to happen. So he says here, he uses the example, the same way you would see a brother and sister in need and just give them lip service, be warmed and filled, is the same way that you could say, I have faith, but you don't really put feet to your faith. It might be important to note that when he talks about this, if you see a brother and sister who is naked and destitute, I just found that interesting. I've read it a million times, or whatever amount of times. Probably exaggerating there with the million. I've read it many times, and I didn't really notice until this time is that it talks about someone who's really in absolute dire need, immediate need. They're naked and destitute. You know, we have the whole issue that we deal with because it was common then too about people standing and saying, "Feed me" or "Give me money." and just, you know, go through that challenge. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So that's a different situation, isn't it? We're talking about somebody who is destitute, who's got no clothing, and is really stuck. And how can you say to them, be warmed and filled, when you have the ability to help them? How can you say you have faith if you don't exercise it ever? Both in that way and in other ways. We should care enough to pray, and pray enough to see with self-awareness what we need to see. So I'm going to say that again. We should care, and when we see a situation that needs attention, we should first, it seems to need attention, we should first care enough to pray about it. Does that make sense? Like, Lord, what would you have me do? What is this situation that's near me? Rather than this bit, you know, like, okay, care enough to pray, and pray enough to see with some self-awareness. You know, in 1 John 3:17, we read, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" King James on that, shut up his heart, is shut up the bowels of compassion. And so you have to, when you face situations where your faith is being tested in relationship with people in need around you, the question is not, are you going to give? Are you going to just do whatever anybody says you should do? The question is your heart open to the Lord? Are your bowels of compassion, are they open or are they shut? And God help us take time to see what we should see and to do what we should do. I wouldn't give an absolute formula. Nobody can say what you should do in hypothetical situations. What we can say is, in across the board, I really want to have a heart of compassion. And where do I get that heart of compassion? Yeah. In what way does he show me that heart of compassion? Is I was naked of righteousness. I was destitute of character. I was lost in sin. And God came to me. And like when he talks to Israel, he talks about them being like a left baby in its vernax, is it? You know, like the sack there. And it's just, yeah. So the umbilical cord and the placenta, and it's like there's a baby laying there that was going to die for sure if God didn't scoop them up. They were hopeless. The point was, you were hopeless without me. And if I understand my hopelessness without God, that will breed compassion in my heart for other people. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. Now, the picture that he gives us, of course, it's beautiful. Anybody else have a thought on this further? So when he says, faith without works is dead, you foolish man. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So this stumbles people for sure. Abraham, the father of our faith, is the ultimate Jew, except Abraham was not a Jew. And it seems like most of you understand that here. I remember I've spent time talking to people and saying, and in church, and you go, you know, Abraham wasn't a Jew. And you just see the brain just... What are you talking about? How could Abraham not be a Jew? Well, there's no such thing as a Jew. There was a guy, and the guy was Abraham. He's the father of the Jews who became the Jewish people much later. I mean, he was 100 before he had his son, and, you know, he died at, was it 180? How old was Abraham? Anybody know? 175. Going 175, so 160. Poor guy, he's dying younger and younger as I go. No, it was 175. He lived to be 175. He didn't really see a lot of his progenitors. Is that the word? His heirs. Yeah, I mean, he's the progenitor, right? So you get what I'm saying. And you have to interpret. You know, it's like you don't even have to. I'm not even speaking another language, and you still have to interpret. But so he's the ultimate Jew, but he wasn't a Jew. He was just a man who trusted God, believing beyond physical possibilities and human reason. And he did things. He had feet to his faith. And even Paul, when he talks about him, talks about when he says, Abraham was justified by faith, and we're going to look at that in a minute. But he also says, wasn't Abraham justified by faith? And he took Isaac and trusted. And in Hebrews it says, and he took Isaac and trusted. And he did this and he left his land. And he did this and he did that. And he did this and he did that. All of those were steps of faith. They weren't just Abraham believed God. It was he moved in faith. So there's no conflict between Paul and James, but there's more to that story. It wasn't Abraham's family history. It wasn't his impeccable life, but it was living faith. So how do we understand Romans 4? You should turn to Romans 4 with me for a moment. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to highlight how James and Paul in Romans fit together. Because Paul states that Abraham was saved by grace through faith, not of works, and it's true. But how does it fit? Well, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast in, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. James said the same thing. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted righteousness, just as David described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he goes on and reads that. But then he goes in verse 9 and he talks about Abraham wasn't circumcised. And the Jews believed that circumcision, because God gave it as a seal of their faith, was the sign of their seal with God. And yet Abraham was called in uncircumcision, and it wasn't till he had Isaac that he began to do circumcision. And he received the sign, the seal of his faith that already existed. And then it goes on to talk about the faith in God that Abraham had was not based on, are you ready, the law of Moses. It wasn't based on the law of Moses. I'm not going to read it all. The law in verse 13, I'll read, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world. Did you hear that? The heir of the world. All things are mine. I give all things to you. This is what God promised Abraham and now us through Jesus Christ. I just think that word, heir of the world, was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For there was no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it's of faith that it might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So what am I saying? I'm just saying what it says here. I'm saying that James is talking about Abraham had living faith that put feet to his faith, and he proved his faith. And Paul is saying Abraham was justified not by works but by grace, and the feet to his faith was not based on he was a law keeper and could find righteousness in the law. And there's a big distinction there about what Paul's talking about and what James is talking about. Paul's talking about being justified by the works of the law. He's arguing against self-righteousness and speaking of the grace. James is arguing for actual living faith. And so when he says, was he not justified by works, he's not talking about keeping the law. He's not arguing that point with Paul. He's saying he's got living faith. It's not just lip service. Comments or questions about that? Yes, sir.
In that Romans 4 section, just as you read it and as you're talking, and not that we can do this, but putting ourselves in God's shoes. It says Abraham believed God. And if you just pause at that statement, I think that's the beauty of what faith is. It's just plain old believing God. I mean, we can call it faith and go through all this technical
stuff, right.
But at the end of the day, the life of faith, for everybody in this room, me, is walking through life. You either believe God, or you just, I don't really quite believe God. And I think that's the beauty of what Abraham did. He just believed God. And that counted to him as righteousness. And I just think that that's a beautiful thing, and that applies to us right here and right now. I have this little comment in the corner of my Bible. I don't know what year I wrote it, but it says, is faith a belief or a lifestyle? And to me, Abraham walked a lifestyle of believing God.
Is faith a belief or a lifestyle? Yeah, wouldn't they be both anyway? Because you have to do...
And my point is, it's not an event. It's I walk and I actually believe God. As opposed to a moment, right?
Yeah.
So I just think I think more than anything, God wants us to trust him and believe him.
Beautifully said, and here's the thing. Abraham left his country and his family. He didn't do it perfectly, but he did move, and he kept moving, not knowing where he was going, and he came to a land he didn't know, and he wandered in the land, didn't receive the promise, and he was given a promise of a son, and he didn't get the son for a really, 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 really long time, and then when he was past the ability to have a son, he still believed God, and he made some mistakes, but he still believed. So all that believing God had actual points of reference for us to go, what does it mean, though, to believe? When you say, I believe God, also, he believed God is much clearer than believed in God. The devils believe in God and tremble. They're not saved. You ask somebody, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. Does that mean anything? Not necessarily. I mean, are they on a journey of saying, I not only believe in God, and am I on this journey that you're talking about, I believe God. So to believe in Jesus, generally speaking, is one thing. To believe him is when he says in his word, behold, the birds of the air, they don't sow or reap, and yet your Father feeds them. So why are you worrying about your provision? Like, that's a pretty straightforward, right down to the bottom line, am I going to trust God about provision? Am I going to act like he's in control and will take care of me? Am I going to make decisions that show that I believe that God is in charge and will take care of me? And so Abraham was doing those things, right? That was, he believed God. Yes, Tom, the simplicity, I also wanted to go through the journey. He traveled, he made mistakes, he recovered from those, he waited on God. And then when God gave him the son and told him, take your son, your only son Isaac, up onto the mountain that I'll show you, plunge a knife through him and offer him as a burnt sacrifice, we read both in Romans and in Hebrews, as well as Genesis 22, we read his faith, how he did it, but also that he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. So his faith had feet. And that's what James is arguing as well. And then there's the part that I can't fully explain. It just says what it says, and it hits you in the face. And sometimes the Bible hits you in the face, you know, because it needs to. So so back to James. He was not justified by the righteous works of the law, but of faith. And so then it says in verse 25, and I love this, likewise. So you got the father of faith, the ultimate Jew, Abraham, even though he wasn't a Jew. And then you have, what's next? Rahab. Likewise, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so with faith without works is dead also. Rahab is the ultimate Gentile. I mean, she's the ultimate Gentile. And from a Jewish perspective, from the Jews, Gentiles were dogs, etc. And here's this woman that's a harlot in a condemned city of a condemned land of a nation, an entire group of nations. She's as condemned as condemned to be, according to the Jewish people. And she gains a place in the New Testament for her faith, not only here, but elsewhere. And Joshua, in Joshua, though she's far from sinless, what was her work? What were her works? She hid the spies. Listen to what she did. When the spies, they come in and she hides the spies and the men come looking for them, she says they went that away. And then it says in chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 8 through 13, she takes these spies, it's almost like she grabs them by their collars, you know. Listen, I know the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on all of us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. We believe, we know the story is true, that you came through the Red Sea, that God, the creator of the universe, led you through the Red Sea. There are Christians today that just are not so sure about that. And what you did to the two king of the Amorites on the other, who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And this is worth time. Israel was going to pass through peacefully, and God told them, pass through peacefully and offer to buy water and stuff and don't touch their stuff. And they said, we want to pass through peacefully. And Og and Bashan both said, no way, Jose. Or, well, never mind. I'm going to use a Jewish name. And yeah, so Jose, can you see? Yeah. So they wouldn't let them pass. They came out in mass to fight them. And God not only used that moment to give Israel victory and show them that he was in charge, it wasn't the size of the army. It never, never, ever, 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 ever was about how big is the opponent. It was always a big, will you trust me? Ever. All the entire history of Israel was never about the size of the enemy. That was never an issue. So, and they defeated these two kings, which was a testimony to the entire region that these kings came out to stop them from just traveling through to get their next step. And so what they did is they were able to stop there, take a great victory, and now everybody has seen it. All the other guys who were afraid of Og and Bashan and these two guys, and, you know, or I'm sure there had been battles before between them. I'm sure that they may have had buddies and, you know, cohorts and all that, but there was this great distinctive work of God through Israel. And Rahab does what you're supposed to do when you see God work a miracle. She was not unmoved. And she wasn't just moved to fear and to protect herself in an unholy way. She was moved. She wasn't moved away from God. Amen. She was moved towards God.
Amen.
She was moved towards God. Mm-hmm. So, and it was, if people say, well, it's a hard thing when we hear these things about God. Well, it was a pretty hard thing for Rahab and the people there, wasn't it? It was a hard thing, and yet she had the ability to make a decision instead of push away from God to go towards God through these servants of his. And she goes, so we saw what you did to these guys, and our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any of us because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. And, of course, they agreed, put the scarlet cloth rope that you're making, you know, tying together cloth from all her. She had flax and had all this stuff on her roof, you know. And she had several businesses, not just her main business. She was, and you know what? God ordained that. God saw that. God paints that picture. I'm high on Rahab because I'm high on God's grace. I'm big on God's grace, and that the person who really wants it, there's pictures in the Bible, even under great judgment, the person who really wants mercy, they will find. And that story goes, there's all these different people all the way peppered through the Old Testament who wanted mercy in the midst of all the judgment, and they got it. Not just the Gibeonites who we talked about when we were doing Jeremiah. There were people who wanted God's mercy, and those people found it. And I think people who were even who were destroyed in war, there were people there who found God's mercy and grace. I mean, things happen in the world, and people die, and they die in very terrible, unfortunate ways. But the hope that we have is eternal life. People get old and die and get sick, and you go, why does that have to happen? So because we're fallen, and because it tells everybody around, if everybody lived to be 150 and died in their sleep and no trouble in their life, nobody would turn to Jesus. People would think life is great and we don't need God. There's people that say, I don't want to live to be 100. 80 years is enough for me. 90 years, 60 years is enough for me. I don't care. And they're that, because they don't realize what they're facing. She sees that the God of Israel is real, that he's totally powerful, that he took out Egypt, that he took out those kings, that Israel belongs to him, that he's omnipotent and omnipresent. He's everywhere at once, and he's all-powerful. The righteous judge will judge Canaan. And she trusts and believes in his righteousness and his judgment, and she trusts in his mercy and his honor. She says, you have to make a covenant with me. Why should she believe that they will keep the covenant? She believes in their God. She doesn't look at those two men and say, I can see your character, that you're such good Jews. She didn't have that thought at all. Her thought was, if you enter a covenant with me, I know your God. He's a God of covenant. That's why you're here, because you're in his covenant. And I'm going to believe that he's going to make you keep the covenant. The Gibeonites came and said, make a covenant. Why did they think that Joshua would keep the covenant? Because of the God of Joshua. It's just beautiful, don't you think? Amazing. So she trusts his mercy, his honor, his covenant, and she pleads with them to make the covenant with her. And would God hear others like her? You bet he would. And you can find them in I didn't do a study to share with you about, I was going to go through all the people that I could think of and look up. I thought, well, we should, probably shouldn't take that much time. Any other comments on Rahab?
And they did come back and save her and her family.
Oh, they did. Yeah. Not only that, but her house was on the wall, and the walls of Jericho came down, but they could see where the rope was, the scarlet, you know, I don't know what word to use for the cord. Yeah, she used a cord, and which was kind of rope. So that little, it's like if you were going to do a picture of Jericho, all the walls falling in because they fell in. Is that right? They fell in. And then there's this little place where there's this house that's just left there. God protected her house that was easy to find. It was easy to find because it's the only place that was still standing on the wall. Out. They fell out. Okay. Yeah.
Jericho is, and it's basically the walls made like a...
Yeah, I knew there was... I knew it was... I had a 50% chance of being right. So, I knew there was something about the way the walls fell, but...
They couldn't push them in. So something from inside had to push them out. Yeah.
Which is God. It was the exact... It was exact... The note of the shofars. Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, verse 26 says, so the body without the spirit's dead, and so faith without works is dead also. You know, our faith is just a shell. If our faith is not just a shell, but it would be if it wasn't real faith, it'd be like a body without spirit, dead. Our works or our action are the wheels of the engine of our faith. So our faith is the engine. We trust God. Vroom, vroom, vroom. And it's connected to wheels that move. And God is moving you, and he's moving me. And not everybody all the time likes the movement. You know, we don't always like, because we don't know where he's taken us. But God is always moving you forward. good news, Rahab may not have exhibited such faith as she did had she not been in a pickle. We don't know. I mean, I don't know what was going to happen with Rahab otherwise. I don't have anything to say about that because that's not what happened. Otherwise didn't happen. What did happen is she found herself in an incredibly difficult, beyond our ability to even comprehend, really, a very difficult situation. And that's what triggered her faith. And very interesting. I use the word triggered just off the cuff, but we talk about being triggered by negative things, and I'm not saying lightly that people don't have triggers and things from their past that are painful, but I also think that something's supposed to, in the same exact way and the opposite, trigger your faith, move you to trust the Lord, and sometimes it has to come when you're in a pickle, and you really, because you wouldn't really seek Him in that deep way without it. I'd like to think that I would, but I don't think so. I think that that's just, we're all a little bit faulty. So God allows us to get into things to show His glory. And as we take steps of faith to obey Him, even when it looks foolish to do so, sometimes it looks foolish to trust the Lord. And there's the scriptures that they that put their trust in the Lord will never be what, Gail? Put to shame. So let me give you an example of that. In the book of Joel, and this is even after failure. This is after failure. I didn't mark Joel, so I got to go through this process to find him. He's right here. Joel chapter 2, 25. Through 27, make a note or mark it or find it because it's worth it. Joel 2:25, this is the people that are being called to repentance in Israel who are going to suffer from the rebellion that they have towards God. And yet He's talking to them about the promise of restoration. So in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. The crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. So nobody understands that fully. How does God restore years that are already gone? It means that He transcends time, space, and events in a way that fulfills you and wipes away tears, and you don't live in that past. You live in what He's done in spite of it and beyond it. All those different kinds of locusts. Like one locust would come and take most of it, and then the next locust would come, oh, thanks for leaving this for me. And then the third locust would come, I'll take the rest. And it was just like everything's going to be gone. He goes, but I'm going to restore to you the years. My great army, which I send among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then shall you know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Now what that is a promise of future blessing and deliverance that we haven't fully seen yet. But it's coming for Israel. And it's just one of the many verses that we understand that God is not finished with Israel and that He has a plan for them ongoing, and that it's foolishness to think any other way about it. And even when the impossible's before us, and even when it's because of our own failure, because that was their failure that He was talking about, God has a restoring plan, you know, for us. And as we trust Him for the impossible, we will not be put to shame. But you're going to be, I am not the one that dictates how long your journey is going to be for that. People don't come to see me and I whip out the crystal ball and go, oh, I see that in 4 years, in 3 weeks. That's from Fiddler on the Roof. I had to throw in a... I don't have a crystal ball to tell anybody when God is going to move the way he said he's going to move. I have the Word of God that tells me how to walk with him while I'm waiting. I absolutely have words from the Scripture on how to live your life in waiting for the Lord. So many ways. And that's if you want to do a great study, there's many layers of waiting on the Lord. There's waiting on him as a servant, being like a waiter. There's waiting on him, waiting for him to act. There's waiting with him. There's more, but praise God for that. Even after our failure, you'll not be put to shame. I'm just so thankful. I'm so thankful for God's grace. So we're going to get right into chapter 3 because it's so fun. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Uh-oh, that's the end of tonight. Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. He's going to get into the tongue, of course. The greater judgment, the mega judgment. To whom much given, much is required. But then Paul encourages, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Yeah, it's true. So it's about, here he's talking to us about rushing to be heard versus having a very sober and clear thinking mind about what you're doing and why. That's what I basically get, is like if you're, when I was young, I wanted to be a teacher right away. When I was a young Christian, I looked at the pastors and I went, well, they're like the quarterback. I want to be the quarterback. Now, did God put in my heart a real sincere desire to be a pastor and to teach? He absolutely did. That's why I'm here today. I'm here today still, because he took and purified the good and got rid of the negative. You know what I mean? And, you know, it's been a lifelong project, but nonetheless, but to rush to be heard, I had a guy when I was in Phoenix, Arizona, that he wanted so bad to be a pastor and a teacher, and he had so many things in his life that needed to get worked out. Yet he had the insight, because we were together in a situation where he said, I think you're supposed to lead this group, and he could have taken over the group. I don't know if we would have stayed at it, because we would have tried to help him, but it was scary. I mean, he's actually the one that went to the group and said, I think Rick's supposed to lead this group. But then always from then on still there was this, and he went through a lot of very, 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 very hard things in life because he so much wanted to be in charge. And this speaks to that issue, you know. It's really helping us to think, why do we do what we do, and who do we do it for, and how do we do it? It's necessary to understand, and I'll tell you, this is sad to me. I don't want to be arrogant either, but it's sad to me when a guy starts out teaching a small group Bible study, and he can't believe he gets to teach a small group Bible study, and then it grows, and it becomes a church, and he can't believe God gave him a church. And he's just so overwhelmed and blessed and just trusting the Lord and growing. And then the church grows, and it like really grows. And as it really grows, it gets to the point where instead of saying, the more my church grows, the more humble I'm becoming because I can't believe God's letting me do this. Where a guy or a gal in a situation, it's like, gets to a point where they go, I got this, I got this. And somebody challenges them on anything. They say, do you know who I am? I have thousands of people listening to me. I don't have to listen to anybody because look at the fruit that I have. Now, there is another side. If you go to somebody who God has using well and they are teaching well, and then you argue with them over fine points and you're like, and you're arguing with them, don't make it hard for your pastor or your teacher and for them to say, well, I have been doing this a while. You know, it's not necessarily wrong, right? Like somebody comes to me and says, well, Rick, I don't think you know the word at all, and I think what you said was stupid. Like, first of all, I would look and see if I said something stupid and try to listen. But if I'm teaching the word of God and this person's really young and immature, I'm like thinking, I think you're on a road of trouble you need to sit down and listen a little bit longer. And maybe they will, maybe they won't. So it's not one-sided. But if you get my point, which was convoluted in the middle of that, is the point of, for you, for me, for the big shot pastor or whatever, because there's a lot of humble guys doing great works. Okay, it's not, they're not all arrogant. But the bigger God gives you something, shouldn't that make you more humble? Shouldn't that make you go, I can't believe I get to do this? We go to Africa, we get to go, I mean, you know, I don't consider that more important than this Bible study right here with you. This is as important as anything else to me. You, right here. I really do live that way. I pay the same attention to preparing for this study as any other study. Even when I go to Africa. But to Africa, I get to speak to thousands of people. And I don't go, of course I get to speak to thousands of people. Look at who I am. I go, I can't, and Gail with me. We go, I can't believe we get to do this. So I think it speaks not just to the humility, but to a sober, clear-thinking mind. Why do we do what we do? The more God gave Moses, the more it humbled him. And he humbled himself, except he did move out with his tongue. And it's just text, it really talks about the seriousness of teaching, because this isn't like, okay, the engine rebuilding, classes, and this guy uses these kind of tools and does it this way, and this guy over here uses these, and they argue about whose is better, and they have different philosophies on how to rebuild an engine or what, you know. So you could have a car blow up. That's not a good thing. But it's just a piece of metal. But if you're teaching the Bible and you're misleading people, you're accountable for that. Right? So like there is, and all of us, so all of us are ministers, able-bodied, the Bible says, ministers of the New Testament and the gospel. As we grow in Christ, we're made ministers of the gospel. And even if you're not in the position of a teacher, if you have people who listen to you and ask you questions, bingo, you're in the middle of teaching others about Jesus. And you may say, yeah, but I know this brain surgeon, and he saves people's lives and goes in. Ben Carson can go into a baby in the womb and do surgery on the baby's brain. Okay, I give that a lot of credit. Do you? I don't dismiss that as nothing. I think that's great credit. That baby, if it lives, is going to grow up. And the deal with that baby is it's either going to become a follower of Jesus or a rebel against God and wind up in eternal judgment. So what's more important? Brain surgery or the gospel? And you and I carry the gospel. We carry the gospel. We carry the message, not one of the messages. We carry the message that people who get miraculously healed either by doctors or by God still need to accept and walk in. And so the value and the importance of the teaching of God's word becomes so crisp and clear to us when we realize the stakes that are involved. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. That was much better than my notes. Okay. So sometimes it just goes that way, you know, even when you're trying. So verses 2, we'll just read 2 through 12 and we'll be coming back to it. So I'll just go back again. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths and they may obey us. And we turn their whole body. Look at also ships, although they're so large, they're driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. So we could stop there for a minute. So it's really interesting. The tongue is hard to tame. Do you know how many taste buds you have inside your mouth at one time?
1.3 million.
Yeah. It's not true. It's actually when I check this out, the normal adult has 5,000 taste buds at one moment. A child has 10,000. As you grow older, you lose sensitivity. That's why they can't handle heavy-duty taste, because it overwhelms their taste buds. They have not, they haven't burned enough off yet, right? What's that?
They don't eat sauerkraut, too.
They don't eat sauerkraut because they're also smart. No, I'm just kidding. So, so let's go back to this. So kids are more sensitive in their tongue, not necessarily spiritually. But we do lose sensitivity. Proverbs 13:3 says, "He who keeps his mouth keeps his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction." Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat its fruit." I think it's pretty funny because he uses a horse, and we need some good horse sense. You know, horses are powerful, powerful beings, but they obey a person who puts a bit in their mouth. Isn't that something? And big ships are much easier to steer than a sailor's tongue. I made that up. You should be laughing. Big ships are easier to steer than a sailor's tongue. A tongue is little, but it boasts. Its boast has started many wars and cost many lives. So see how great a forest fire, verse 5 continues. A little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire of a world of iniquity. A tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and is set on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter at the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? There's no spring. Thus no springs yield both salt water and fresh. We won't develop that. You might want to go home and ponder that. I might want to go home and ponder that. Why is the tongue so untamable? Why is it so difficult? What is the source of the problem with our tongue? Think about those things. What is the source of the problem with our tongue? Why is it so untamable? And what can we do about it would be a good third question. So, Father, that in that light, we thank you tonight. Is there any prayers that need to be prayed for other people or things before I close? Just pray them out. Mm-hmm. Lord, we have, and we also have people in our lives who really do, you know, the word they need, it may come out of our mouth. We may be a person that helps someone who's stumbling, troubled, in pain, or going the wrong way. And we would love to be a part of your the way that you want to bring salvation and separation from sin, and you want to bring holiness into their lives. We don't claim to be anything in ourselves, Lord, but we do. We want our tongues. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We want life to come out of our tongues, and we want to be equipped, that be not many masters, many teachers in taking a position of responsibility. But Lord, we're all responsible for the truth of your word, and we want to do well for your glory. So do use us. And there's people we're thinking of tonight that probably would not, for some of us, get mentioned outward right here, but they really need a touch from you. And that touch isn't just a feeling. It's a clarity of direction from your word and the power to trust you, even in what seems to be unreasonable, but is right. So we ask you to do that so they might never be put to shame. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.